that first route around the campus about 11 o'clock at night, and my heart was just, I'm absolutely breaking. And I was there walking alone before the Lord, and by God's grace, that was a blessed time. It was, the Lord ministered to me in a special way, but I also remember coming back to sit in the booth, and there would be a man there sitting in the booth who checked students in, and then I'd go out and do my rounds and come and sit, and then he would go. And I hadn't said anything, but I sat down in the booth, and he sat there, and he didn't leave. And I was like, you're supposed to go out and do your rounds. He said, what's the matter? And I said, well, you know, I'm not even sure I can discuss it. He said, well, I'll just sit here for a little while. He did, and after a little bit, I did discuss it a little bit with him. And he just kind of sat there and he listened to me. God's grace. And just interestingly enough, on that particular night, we had another man on shift who came in a little bit later. And so he came in. It was probably the third or fourth round, probably 2 a.m. And so that guy who had sat and talked with me just a little bit had an opportunity to walk with me on the rounds that we did for that next hour. And he didn't say much, except to kind of listen as I talked about, you know, the joy that we had and were looking for, had been looking forward to, and yet, you know, our trust in the Lord. And again, he said very little, just a few things here and there to point my trust back to the things of the Lord. And we went through the rest of that night, and again, he was just relatively quiet, and yet I knew that he was listening to what I was saying. I knew that he had never been through that before. He wasn't married. And yet, the way that he ministered to me by just simply being with me and listening and hearing and encouraging, even by just being there, it sprung to mind when I considered this text, where we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. And it looks really differently in a lot of different ways. There's no particular way this works itself out, but that's what that man did for me that night. We have a bond. We haven't actually had much contact recently, but just through that and because of that, by God's grace, he brought for us another child, Joanna, the next year. God doesn't always do that. He gives and he takes away. He does that according to his own desire. But that ministry to me that night has always been a model for me to some degree of what it would mean to just weep with those who weep, because that's where I was. He pointed me to God's sovereignty and told me proper things, but he was there to hear. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. This is not an incidental command that we find kind of couched in the midst of all these really important commands to give and to love and to be holy and to be pure and to be diligent, all of those things we've been discussing. This is on equal terms with all of those commands to empathize, to rejoice, to weep with those who weep. And we stand in a whole line of unbelievably powerful commands to be passionate in holiness, to have sincere love, to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, to have intimate and deep relationship as we consider one another more important than ourselves. We are devoted to one another as we give preference to one another. We've been exhorted to zealous service and not lagging behind in diligence, to be fervent in spirit. We've been exhorted to persevering in tribulation, rejoicing in hope, devoted to prayer, and then to contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. And last week we were exhorted that our very persecution is blessed, and we are to bless in our persecution, something that I found difficult to do even this week, as I imagine you did as well. So all these powerful commands, and now comes this, I guess in one sense, kind of seemingly very simple command, bless or rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You know that. That's a proverb that, you know, has been around forever. And as I looked at that command, I personally was struck to the heart. Because, I mentioned to you last week, the bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. I thought, well, you know, I do that one pretty well until the middle of the week and the Lord hammered me. This one I look at and I am absolutely driven to my knees because I fail in this all the time. Empathy for me to wrestle through the struggles of others, to truly come alongside in a way that they know and understand that I'm coming alongside of them, is difficult for me because I'm often cold and hard and I'm often proud and arrogant and I wrestle in this verse. And so this was a wrestle for me this week, to try to get my hands around how it is that I actually do this. And then how do I communicate that to you when I myself fail? And again, it's not like I don't fail in these others. I'm feeling particularly weak here. And so I'm going to do what I try to always do. I'm going to present you the Word of God, and he's going to do the work that he needs to do in your heart and in your life, because he's continuing to do that in mine. The true worship of God, as we will see this morning, cultivates the heart of God in us to feel the needs of people and to come alongside of them, walking with them through the depths of grief and through the heights of joy. True worship must begin to do that because that is the heart of God for his people. So just to kind of define the words a little bit before we look at three aspects of genuine empathy and how we walk with people through these things. What is it to rejoice? Well, it's very simple. I mean, it's exactly what it says. It's to express joy, to tangibly, with our actions, our mouths flowing out of our hearts, the inner passion and motivation of our heart to respond to God's goodness and provision expressed in outward action, our voice and our face and our hands. But what does it mean to rejoice with those who rejoice? And just trying to get it down as simply as possible, this would be, I believe, to experience happiness and joy with those who have been blessed by God with a current life situation that is generally free from temporal pain, suffering, and grief. And understand I say generally. We're talking in many ways about people who are in life circumstances that are God has granted that they have the smooth waters, as it were. And he's giving his blessings to them by allowing their circumstances and even their inner heart and mind to be joyful. And so we come alongside them in that and we express joy with them, giving full thanks to God for his grace and love and sovereignty in the present circumstances. Because remember, we're talking to believers. This is a challenge to the church. You come alongside those who are rejoicing in their God, who are rejoicing in proper things. Certainly, this is not rejoicing with those who in vanity or selfishness or pride are enjoying things that they should not. You come alongside those and you rebuke them. But this is to come alongside those who are rejoicing in what God has done and in his goodness and who he is, and you just join in that chorus and you praise the Lord. I was thinking of being in China for 13 days with the rest of our team. And although there were difficulties there were certain things to be dealt with, hard beds and other things. Come tonight and you'll find out more about that. Different food. And for the most part, it was just this blessed time of growth and joy and liken it to this, rejoicing with those who rejoice. And it's almost like being in heaven. You're just kind of walking around and you're ministering on an intimate level with those that you've been spending time with since January. And you're watching them rejoice in the Lord at how he's using their gifts, and that some of the kids are responding to them, and they're able to do ministry. That's how I was in heaven. It's rejoicing with them. I live for that. I mean, that's why I do what I do. And so I couldn't have been in a better spot. It's not that much different than being here, except that it's a little more intense, it's a little more concentrated, and there weren't some of the difficulties that are sometimes here. Just the Lord to kind of smooth some of that away. It's a little easier, I guess. And that's essentially what we're talking about. What a joy to just rejoice with them at watching God work in and through them. What a blessing. That, in my mind, kind of encapsulates what it means to rejoice with those who rejoice. But then it also says, weep with those who weep. This is to lament, to mourn, to wail, to grieve. External expression of a heart that is breaking. And so what does that mean? How do you weep with someone who weeps? Isn't that unspiritual? You're not supposed to weep. You know, when you have trials and difficulties, that's a blessing, right? No. I mean, it is a blessing, but it doesn't mean you're not supposed to weep with those who are broken and grieving over extremely difficult things. So I would say it this way. To weep with those who weep is to experience pain and grief with those who have been blessed by God with a life situation that is full of temporal suffering and difficulty. See, you can be blessed by God with a life that is not at this time experiencing those temporal difficulties. That's a blessing. Or you can be blessed by God with a life that is full of difficulty, full of circumstantial and inner problems, trials, and grief. And to weep with those who weep is to come alongside of them and experience that pain with them while giving full thanks to God for his grace and love and sovereignty in the present circumstances. So you're weeping with right perspective. This is you rejoicing with right perspective. Because when someone is rejoicing, you don't come alongside them and say, oh, you're so great. You are so good. That's why things are going well for you. And I rejoice that you are so wonderful. That's a total misunderstanding. All of this comes around what God has done and who he is. In the same way, you don't come alongside someone who is grieving and say, you're so terrible. I can't believe what you have done. Or why are you weeping? Why are you grieving? You come alongside and say, God has blessed you with this brief time, as it were, even if it lasts all of our lives, of this. I want to experience this pain and difficulty with you as we keep our thoughts and our hearts and our minds properly focused on who God is. Probably the exact opposite of this would be Job's wife. Remember what Job did when he was faced with difficulty and trial beyond imagining. It says in Job chapter 1, he tore his garments, ripped his clothes, he grieved. The symbols of grieving, external acts of a heart broken. He lost his family, lost everything. And then he fell on his face and he worshiped. So Job was responding well, and as he receives further difficulties, he receives sickness that Satan brings upon him, and his wife comes to him and says, curse God and die. This is not weeping with those who weep. This is totally misunderstanding why there are difficulties and why there is pain. In another personal illustration, a difficult time in ministry several years ago when I literally felt like I was coming unglued. I don't know if you felt that way before, where you feel like you're coming apart. I can't even really describe it. So emotionally and spiritually, it's like the inside of you is just going to burst, and you don't look any different. As I kind of walk around and people, you know, just like, hey, hi, what's up? And inside, you're like, I'm about to explode. I'm probably just going to come apart when I shake your hand. And they have no idea. And they shake your hand, you know, and you're like, I'm about to explode. I'm not going to make it. And you're smiling to your kids and, you know, being nice to your wife. And inside, you just feel like you're about to be torn in about 50 different ways. And just a couple of words one morning, he emailed them to me. And some words of scripture. And about three sentences that hit my circumstances right on the head. And I'll always remember it. Because the feeling of being unglued wasn't necessarily changed. It just, someone else was there with me. And the Lord is always with me, I know that, but he brought the Lord to bear in my circumstance. And I was comforted. And it didn't make everything easy. But it was that kind of weeping with I who was weeping, even though it wasn't necessarily on the outside. Well, how do you do this? I mean, I hope you're challenged even by what I've already said, because I am. How do I do this? In my life of selfishness, in my life of busyness, in my life of arrogance, and in all the things, how do I actually do this? Do not run by this in your Bibles. Do not just kind of put this one, all right, we'll get through this one and we'll move on to the important commands. How are you going to do it? Because we're commanded to do this. All of these are commands. Someone is commanding us to rejoice. Someone is commanding us to weep. God is doing that. And so we need to learn how to do it. How? Well, we can only look at it briefly. This is all throughout God's Word. This morning we'll try to narrow it down to first the power. Power for empathy. Where do you get this power? As we said, with each of these characteristics, because we are talking to the church, and the church is composed, the true church is composed of those who are spiritual. We read this morning the wisdom of God is foolishness to those who are unspiritual. Telling someone to truly rejoice in a spiritual way with those who rejoice, understanding who God is and exalting in God with them, or weeping with them even while understanding the goodness of God in that, is impossible for an unbeliever. If you're unspiritual, you cannot do this. And you not only miss out on the ability to do this for others, you cannot be ministered to in this way either. It's all surface. It never suffices. So you're both missing on the blessing of ministry and on the blessing of being ministered to. If you're unspiritual, if you're out of Christ, and that spirituality reflects itself, and I've just chosen three characteristics that flow from the Spirit of God and the proper understanding of the Word of God that enable us to have empathy. And the first one is humility. I mean, and this is properly basic. If we don't consider the needs of others as more important than our own, we will certainly not make any effort to empathize with them, to feel with them, to suffer with them. Because, hey, I'm more important than they are. And maybe they're suffering and other things, and that's okay, and I'll do kind of external things or make some kind of show of dealing with them, but my needs are still more important. And so I'll do what I do, and even if it's rejoicing that I would do with them, it's half-hearted, it's ineffective, because I'm not really excited about rejoicing with them or desirous of weeping with them either way, because I'm proud. And oftentimes I think, you know, I'm really dealing with my pride. I'm doing pretty well. Right there, that's a problem. But then I look at my life when it comes to empathy and I realize, you know what, I got a ways to go. And so I have pride barriers that have not been knocked down because I don't consider the others, the interests, the needs, the inner man heart problems and struggles of people to the place that I need to. And Philippians makes this clear, right? Philippians chapter 2, let's just look there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Familiar verses. And they really have related to about everything we've read in this chapter, right? We just keep coming back to this and back to this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, or excuse me, verse 1, for if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, all these things that should be going on that really are related to empathy, to feeling for one another, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So you're going to have to be unified in order for this to grow and to increase. And in order to be unified, you're going to have to, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, and have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. We'll talk more about that in a moment. I set aside my selfish desires, and I rejoice with you when you are rejoicing. And I set aside my own busyness and my arrogance of heart, and I weep with you when it is time to weep. Because I love you, and because I humble myself before you. And that's the next characteristic. The next characteristic is to love. The power for empathy comes from love. And if we aren't humble and we don't love, and love is to truly desire the spiritual benefit of another, being willing to do anything necessary to see them walking more in more close communion with Jesus Christ, resembling and being conformed to his image, not worrying anything about what I will receive in return, the sacrifice of myself to see them walking with God. And yet when we consider this command and humility and love, well, a command that should be easy, I guess in one sense, is exceedingly difficult, even to rejoice. Why? Because another person's blessing and happiness often expose my own desire to have needs met that I think are not being met. And so God is meeting their needs and God is blessing them, and I become subtly jealous and envious and frustrated because God is blessing them and then seemingly not blessing me. And so my pride and my lack of love lead me to actually begin to envy and in my heart begin to grumble against those whom God is blessing. I've felt this. Maybe you don't. I do. I wrestle with it, and it shows my arrogance and my lack of love. And probably the best example of this would be in Luke chapter 15, verse 25. Don't turn there. You know the story. It's the story of the prodigal son. And when the prodigal son returns home and the father, with open arms, blesses him and receives him home and says, my son was lost, his return. There's another son in that story, right? And that's the older son. And he stands on the outside of that celebration and he says, this man squandered all of your wealth and he lived irresponsibly, and he brought reproach upon your name, and you would accept him back. I've been here. I've been serving you what is implied. And the father says, you've been serving me all along, and all I have is yours. But this one who was lost has been returned. And who was the picture of the older son? The Pharisee, the religious leader, the religious person who felt he did not need any spiritual Messiah, only a physical Messiah, and that Jesus would come and wipe away the Roman Empire because he already had his own spirituality taken care of. And he begrudged the repentance and faith and welcoming into the family of God of the younger son. And we magnify that on a variety of different levels. When we look at others who rejoice and we hold bitterness in our heart that God would bless them and not us. And so our rejoicing with them is half-hearted because of our pride and our lack of love. Even in weeping, when it comes to humility and love, to truly caring for others, even in weeping we struggle to do this. Because when people suffer calamity, so often we look and say, well, they deserve that. It's okay for them to go through that, and subtly in our own minds, like, well, I'm glad I'm not going through that. Instead of coming alongside and grieving with them, we subtly compare ourselves to them, holding ourselves above them, and we do not enter with them into true weeping because we improperly judge them. And because, in many ways, we're just so relieved that it's not happening to us that we certainly don't want to enter into that kind of grief willingly, because we don't want God to bring us into that grief ever. So why would I enter into it? Why would I want to feel the grief that someone else is feeling, when I live my life for security and for pleasure and for comfort? And so I cannot weep with those who weep. It's false. It's fake. Hey, I'll pray for you, but I won't weep for you. Because it's hard to feel those kinds of things. It's hard to have your heart ripped up for somebody else. That takes self-sacrifice, and it takes love. When I think of those who refuse to weep with those who weep, I think of James chapter 5, where James goes after the uncaring rich And he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. Those who are poor and struggling and wrestling, you ignored them. You abused them in your own richness. And don't think that that isn't us. I believe he's talking to unbelieving rich at that point. Nonetheless, does that not often reflect our heart? We have a whole world that is dying of hunger and starvation, most importantly, a reflection of a lack of knowing Christ. And our hearts do not go out, and we do not weep. And essentially, we act as those rich men, storing up our riches, gathering our comfort, rather than weeping with those who weep, those who struggle and wrestle. If something good is to happen, we think it should be to us. If something bad is to happen, we think it should be to someone else. And that's our lack of love and our lack of humility. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says it very clearly. Speaking of how we are to love one another, how we are to give ourselves to them, and it puts it in the framework of the body. 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. It's not a cute phrase to describe the body of Christ that we just pass over and say, see, that's what it would be like to empathize with people if we could. The Spirit of God that binds us together and unifies us together enables us to do that in a way that no unbeliever ever can and no unbelieving community ever can. Yes, I know they weep when there are difficult things that happen. It's external, and although it comes from inside of them, it is not related and grounded in the truth of Christ and what he's done. So it's false weeping and false rejoicing if you don't know Jesus. Only we can truly weep because we are one body, and only we can truly rejoice because we are one body made truly that way by the power of God, by the Spirit which binds us together. We can do this. We must do this. We are called to do this, but this is hard because we lack love. We lack the desire to sacrifice. We lack the desire to see others conform to the image of Christ, because when you come alongside of them and rejoice with them in the beauty of who God is and what he's done, you represent the heart of God and you help them grow. And when you come alongside of them and weep with them and grieve with them and cry with them as they wrestle and struggle, you represent the heart of God and help them grow. And when you fail in either one of those, we fail in our opportunity to see others conform to the image of Christ. I fail, and you fail. But there's a third aspect of this power, and that's truth. But it's truth. It's not apart from humility and love, because if those aren't done in truth, they're not humility or love. Because it's all bound up in doing this with a proper understanding of who God is, of what he's commanded, of what he's like, his character and his nature. It's wrapped up in the truth, because the world gets this wrong too. And they weep improperly, and they rejoice improperly, and believers do the same. They rejoice for things they shouldn't rejoice for. They weep over things they shouldn't be weeping over, because they don't know the truth. So this is bound up in a proper understanding of who God is. And if I don't have that, then I can neither rejoice nor weep properly. It's based on who I know God to be and what he has done, because he sets the standard. So this is all bound up in truth. Empathy is really a form of speaking the truth in love. In joyful circumstances, we affirm the clear truths of God's goodness and provision. In sorrowful circumstances, we affirm the appropriate nature of grief and point to God's faithfulness and provision in time of need. Speaking the truth in love is not reserved for just confronting someone in their sin. It is speaking the right word at the right moment in every circumstance. Turn to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25, verse 11. These are beautiful verses. The Proverbs is so full of practical exhortations to this kind of ministry. We tend to kind of run to the Proverbs and, yeah, well, I can hammer someone in their sin, or, you know, I'll figure out a good thing to keep them from lust or whatever. How about a good thing to empathize with them? Feel their pain and their grief and to rejoice with them. Well, here it is, Proverbs 25, 11. Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. So certainly the discussion of truth and reproof fits into this. But then 13, the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his masters. So those who speak properly and who are good messengers of God and what he has given and who communicate that clearly and rightly are those who are loving and those who are humble and those who are presenting the truth, a right word. The truth reflected through my heart that has been changed by the Holy Spirit into the circumstance that another faces on the basis of the principles that I find in God's Word. That's what it is to have humility and love and truth all bound up, and those are the power of empathy. Without those, we do not empathize. We do not suffer with. We do not rejoice. We do not weep properly. Well, what's the pattern? That's the underlying power. But what's the pattern? Where do we look in Scripture to see this? As with all of these characteristics, I personally, each time I've studied each of these commands, have been blown away again by the fact that it is God's character that pours out of all of these. With hospitality, I was really joyfully surprised to look at God's Word and see that the joy of God setting His table in the midst of my enemies and blessing me in that, in His hospitality. And I'm equally blessed to be reminded of God's empathy. He suffers with. He is the ultimate, the only true example of this. It's all over God's Word. Just a few things when it comes to God rejoicing with those who rejoice. I think we sometimes forget this. God delights to bring good to His people, and He rejoices with them when He brings it. Oftentimes it's coming out of difficulty and pain, but we sometimes only focus on the difficulty and forget that God blesses His people and pours out goodness upon them. And when He does, He rejoices along with you at the goodness that He has brought. He's the ultimate example of this. And by the way, He will one day do this forever, because there will be no more weeping. And He will rejoice with you forever at His own presence that He provides for you for all of eternity, and you will rejoice together. So weeping will be caught up into rejoicing and joy, and God will do this for all of eternity. But even temporally here, Zephaniah 3:17. What a beautiful verse, speaking of God and in his victory ultimately over difficulty, over Satan, over enemies. It says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy." He's victorious. He comes to you and He brings you victory, exulting in that with you. It says He will be quiet over you in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Do you get that picture of God? Not simply the one who comes alongside and consoles you in your sadness. He does that. We'll see that. But He comes alongside, and when you are rejoicing at the things that He has brought, He shouts for joy over you and with you, rejoicing with your heart that He brought. It's the heart of a father, isn't it? When something joyful happens to your son and they experience, or your daughter and they experience something and they come and they tell you, your heart just bursts with joy. You rejoice with them over that. At least if you're a true father, you do so. They'll say, "That's nothing. I've done better. That's foolish." No, you rejoice with them just as you weep with them, because that's the other part of God, is that He weeps with those who weep. So Psalm 56, you need to turn here. What a powerful verse. I've been reading Scripture for 30 years. I've been reading through God's Word for multiple years, all the way through it. I think I've skipped this verse every single time. Ever get that feeling? And it's probably because of my own hardness of heart. Psalm 56, verse 8. Listen to what God says. I'll start in verse 1. "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, and there are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" I've read that a lot. I rejoice in that, that I can put my trust in the Lord. But look how he goes on to essentially back that up. "All the day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps. They've waited to take my life because of wickedness cast them forth, and anger put down these peoples." Verse 8, "You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Take my tears, God, that I cry over the difficulties and pain that I face, over the enemies that face me. And you don't have the same enemies that David did. You don't have the same enemies of the psalmist here, but you have a dire enemy who's out to destroy you continually and bringing you difficulty all day long. And the psalmist says, put my tears in your bottle. Catch them for me when I cry, because they're all in your book. You know them all. Store them up for me so you remember. And God does that. He does that for us. He knows and He remembers our sufferings and our difficulties and our weeping. He collects it, as it were, in His bottle and remembers because He weeps with us. He sovereignly brings the very difficulty over which He weeps. It is the joy of sovereignty to understand that. And so He puts those in a bottle. Verse 9, then He says, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. You want someone to know that they're for you? Follow the pattern of God and come alongside and collect, as it were, their tears in a bottle. Remember them. Be with them as they cry them. And minister to them in the midst of that, because God does that for us. I could go on and on and on. God knows our fears. He knows our frame. He treats us gently. He is near to the brokenhearted. His greatness does not keep Him from empathizing with us. And I'll read that verse, Isaiah 57:15. For thus says high and exalted one who lives forever, His name is holy. I dwell on high in a holy place, and also with a contrite and lowly in spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God's greatness and elevated nature and holiness and purity do not keep Him from stooping to hold those whose hearts are broken and mend them back together and take their tears and put them in His bottle and care for them and walk with them. Nor should any of our own state, busyness, pride, or arrogance keep us from doing the same thing that God does. If anyone would have an excuse, it's God. I'm busy. I've got busy things to do creating my universe and running it. I've got enemies to fight. I've got all kinds of things to take care of. I'll deal with weeping later. Or rejoicing for that matter. I don't have time for those things. No, He's the God of the universe who stoops and comes low to those who have been brought low. Again, remember, we're talking about believers. The tears of unbelievers are cried in anger and in frustration and in disobedience. And God does indeed come and seek to draw them to Himself, as it were. He does not rejoice in their crying. But ultimately, His answer of those kinds of tears is eternal punishment. He does not answer the tears of all. We are brought low, and He stoops to those who are lowly and contrite in spirit. So God Himself is our pattern of empathy. How about Christ? How about Christ? Is He not the ultimate, because He is the perfect representation of God, is He not the ultimate example of empathy? There is none greater, no one more that we could look to. He knows our joys. John 15:9, just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Jesus Himself rejoices as we rejoice, and in fact gives us the capacity to do so, rejoicing along with us as we seek the fullness of His joy. But He also weeps with us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And not only weeps with us, He knows everything about our frame. He knows us intimately, totally, and completely because He became one of us. This is empathy. To actually become, not to simulate. And as I mentioned, believers don't simulate empathy because they have the Spirit of God within them. So they're able to experience it, just not to the fullness that Jesus did. Jesus became one of us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Pass through the heavens, that is, to come here and then to return back to intercede for us after having experienced here who we are and bearing our very own sins. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9. But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, listen to this, He might taste death for every man. That's empathy. He tasted, He took. And by taste doesn't mean just sample. Okay, the idea is that He experienced your death. He went through it for you, fully and totally. Not simply physical death, which he did indeed experience fully and totally because he was man, but spiritual death as well. Not that he died, not that he was sinful, but he experienced the wrath that comes upon those who are judged for eternity in spiritual death, fully, totally, with nothing shielding him. That's empathy. Weeping with those who weep. That is suffering with those who suffer. That is being the sufferer. And that is who Jesus is for us. For it was fitting for him, from whom are all things and through whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who sanctify are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus stepping down to empathize with us in our weakness and yes, in our joy, and then to call us brothers. The holy God of the universe stepping down and feeling your pain and knowing your joy and walking with you through these difficulties and calling you brother. How are we to do less? How am I to do less than Jesus did in doing this? Verse 14, I'll jump there. For since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Because they shared it, he partook of it. Because that was the love of God and the humility of God demonstrated in the empathy of God to come and become as we were. Did God have to do salvation this way? No. He is God. He may do it however he desires. He did it through empathy. He came and he suffered with us and for us. He set up the system. He set up redemption so that that was the way that it had to function, but he made the system. And he designed that he would be the one who would step into our place and feel our pain and know our suffering and rejoice in our joy fully, intimately, totally. And by the way, for all of eternity. For he maintains his human form. His glorified body, yes. But the nail scars are there. And so he retains humanity. He retains that empathy for all of eternity as a reminder of the gracious God that he is. Certainly, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He has compassion on weary sheep. I could just read you verse after verse, example after example. Isaiah 53 gets it to the core, to the heart. Surely our griefs he himself bore, Isaiah 53:4, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him smitten of God, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. That's empathy. And that's what God does for us. And that's what he calls us to do. That's what he calls us to do. So many examples of Jesus. I'm not going to read the story, but I'll just commend one to you that always gets me. He's approaching the city of Nain. And a widow is coming out of that city. And her only son is dead. Her only means of really survival in that society is dead. You survived according to your relatives. And if they didn't provide for you, you went to beg. And so she had this to look forward to for the rest of her life, to beg in her old age for the rest until she died. Rather unforgiving society. And Jesus meets her coming out. That was no accident. And do you remember what he does? It says, when the Lord saw her in Luke 7, verse 13, he felt compassion on her. And he said to her, do not weep. This is Jesus. I mean, there were thousands of widows, hundreds of sons who had died, thousands. And he meets her coming and says, don't weep. Because he had compassion upon her. And what does he do? He takes the hand of her son and says, young man, I say to you, arise. And he says, woman, have back your son, so that she might care for him for the rest of her day, so that she didn't have to sit and beg. Her response is not given. One of the few stories in the Bible where the response of the person is not actually given. Because of compassion, he heals this widow's son. How can we do less? There's the empathy of Paul, and I don't have time to fully go there this morning. We tend to view Paul as this kind of harsh, cold ministry automaton. Kind of blasted his way through, you know, in the ocean a night and a day, being beaten and all these things, just kind of got through it and, you know, walked over people on his way. Oh, not so. Just read the New Testament. Philippians 1, 7, we're memorizing that in quizzing, thank you. We're memorizing this beautiful, beautiful book. It says, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you. Oh, interesting word, feel. It has the connotation of understand about you in my heart. Not simply knowledge, but the true knowledge the Bible always speaks of, a true empathy with. It's just emotion. It's a true understanding of you. See, we can just emote without this. But I have this only right for me to feel this way, to understand about you in my heart, in my inner being, because I've been there. We've been suffering through the gospel. You can get the whole context if you read the book, particularly if you memorize it. It's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Oh, man. I am so challenged by that. Do I have you and you and you in my heart? They're externally out there. I minister to you, sometimes at you, but are you in my heart? And that's what I'm called to be. Certainly that was the motto of Jesus, but not just Jesus. The Apostle Paul, the apostles themselves, ministers down throughout the ages who truly have been this example of Christ. And I could go on and on with Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Talk about empathy. As you, the mother grabs that child in her arms, and really the picture there is of a nursing mother as she warms the child, feeds him in intimate, really, a communion with that child. That's how Paul said he was like with his flock. As a nursing mother, we proved to be gentle among you. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. This is empathy in ministry, and it is what we are called to be. This is our pattern, the example of God, the example of Christ, and then fleshed out in the example of a man, the sinner of all sinners, Paul, who yet had this kind of compassion and this kind of empathy for his flock. We can do no less. What's the practice of empathy? I just want to give you a few thoughts by way of application. And here, these thoughts all come directly from principles of Scripture. Sometimes the application I give you has to do with some practical things, maybe things that I have done or other things. And guys, those are things that you take and apply to Scripture, and as the Lord gives you those in your circumstance, you do those. This application is a little bit different. Each of these is necessary for us. One is to be incarnational. Big word. It means into people's worlds. And that's not a suggestion. That's what Jesus did. Because we're called to do that. You don't minister to people from on high. You get into their world. It doesn't mean you do everything they do. I mean, you become, this has been so misunderstood, you look like the culture, and you become like the culture. No, you are where people at in their sufferings and in their joys. And you are, it's not what you wear and how you talk, if you're cool or whatnot. Oh, the beauty of China. I take a group, I've got people from 17 to 50. I think that was my oldest, almost 50, excuse me. And we're working with 8th graders. And my 50-year-olds and my 45-year-olds are bonding with them like my 17-year-olds. You don't have to be cool. You don't have to speak Chinese. You don't have to know anything about iPods, or some of my people do, but you don't have to know anything about anything cool, or you know how to get online. You know, these people would come in and they'd be typing online. They wouldn't talk to each other. They're talking to each other on the computers, and they wouldn't even turn and speak. This is scary. But it's how, you know, you don't have to be enculturated to have empathy, because people are the same at heart. You love them. You give yourself to them in the name of Jesus. That's what you do. So you be incarnational. And then whatever you have suffered, you are able to bring into their lives because you know of their suffering. 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. You're supposed to take that comfort you've received and be in the lives of people so you can give them that comfort back. And we could pull apart that verse. The beauty of it, it says, God comforts you in your specific difficulties so that you can comfort someone in any affliction. You don't have to have gone through the afflictions that everyone else has to empathize with them. If you've gone through any affliction and God has comforted you and you've responded to that in the proper and godly way, you can give that to others and you will know their pain and you will rejoice in their joy. It is a total fallacy to say, well, you have to have gone through that thing with me. No, I've seen the comfort of God and I've seen it most clearly in the cross. And so whether you've ever even had a particularly difficult life, some of you actually may not have. love is always difficult. But you may not have been raped or had those other things, those very difficult things happen to you. You have seen the comfort of God in taking your sin. You have the right, the responsibility to comfort others. Unless you don't understand what God has given you. Which is so often where I fall. So often where I fall. Incarnational, intimate. Be intimate, that's number two. Casual acquaintance will not suffice. Christ was not casual with us. He not only came to walk among us, that's one level of intimacy. He then did what? He came to live inside of us. And we're called to be that to others. Christ living in us, but we're called to then get into their lives and into relationships with them. Stop keeping people at arm's length. Be involved in ministry with one another. Do the work that God has given you to do, and you will cry and you will weep. The intimacy of relationship is sometimes seen naturally in the family, sometimes not, unfortunately. We had the sad misfortune this week of losing the first animal the Risers have ever had in our home as a family. We had a cat, and our cat is gone. We don't know where. And I have to tell you, I have never particularly liked animals. And so it was a stretch for me to have a cat in the first place. But then when my son is weeping on his bed over the loss of that animal, how am I to respond? Just a cat. Come on. I'm to get on his bed and weep with him. That's what I'm supposed to do. And by God's grace was able to do, but only by his grace. But guys, that's the kind of intimacy we are to share with one another. The bond with my son is more natural. It still has to be cultivated, don't mistake me. But would you do that to someone else? Particularly when they're weeping over something that you don't think like is maybe that big a deal. Be incarnational, be intimate, be available. You certainly can't do this if you're never around. If you're never around. It begins with being part of this body when we meet together publicly and flows out into constant interaction on a private level. And yes, even by those things that the church actually tries to develop ministry-wise to help bring you together. It's no command to be at every one of those. Simply to say that's what we're doing that for. We've got fellowship groups coming up. Are you going to be available to someone to sit with them in their pain by having developed a little better relationship with them because you sat with them on Sunday night? Something to think about. Something to think about. Be available. Be sensitive. Again, there's so much in each of these. Psalm 25:20. One who takes off a garment on a cold day, or perhaps puts a garment on a hot day, kind of like us, or like vinegar on soda, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. Would you be sensitive? God is sovereign. If I hear that another time in the face of someone who's just been crushed, if I hear it like that another time, I'll just be sick. Hey guys, God is sovereign. You communicate that in the way God would do. Would you take their tears in your bottle and then graciously show them how God is sovereign and come alongside of them to do that? Be sensitive. Is anyone among you suffering? You must pray. Go pray with them. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Sing praises with them. When I visit with people in the hospital, this is a delicate dance. Because you're never quite sure exactly where they're at. And so you don't know if you crack a joke, if they're going to, you know, but sometimes you need to do that. And so it just kind of depends. I walk into a room and just kind of trying to feel out, and by God's grace, to try to feel, okay, where do I go here? Oh, is it time to pray? Is it time to sing? What are we supposed to do? I'm called by God to do that. But not just me. Because I only visit a few. You visit more than I do. So that's what we're called to do. Be sensitive. And then lastly, be patient. You know, sometimes you rejoice with those who rejoice, and they're arrogant. And they kind of belittle you for that. Or you weep with those who weep, and they're grieving inappropriately. And so, you know, like, come on, get out of it. So guys, take time with people. Be patient with them. That's what Colossians says. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever is complaining against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So be patient. Wait with people. Rejoice with them for a long time and weep with them for a long time. And I just want to close with this. If you can't do this, if you're really doing this in a Christ-like way, with Christ in mind, with his heart? Would you carefully consider the fact that you don't have the heart of Christ? That may very well be the case for you? That your lack of ability to empathize is a lack of a spiritual heart? And your arrogance and your pride drive you, your busyness drives you, your agenda drives you. That may be a ministry agenda. Would you carefully consider the fact that maybe you don't know Jesus because you're not reflecting his heart? And would you carefully consider that with starting with the ones closest to you? Your wife or your husband, and then your children, and then flowing out from there. There's much here. We've just touched the surface of it. Would you look in your Bibles to see how God rejoices with those who rejoice and weeps with those who weep? And would you do it? Would you practice it? Would you go ever deeper? And would you go to the foot of the cross that you might be reminded daily that this is where you stand? Let's pray. Father, I am grateful for your own work in my heart, even this week, to tear down walls of pride and areas in which I hold people at bay and areas where I lack appreciation for the empathy that you have showed in taking my sin. And Lord, I pray that I just might be a better vessel of this, and that we as a church would be a better vessel of it, that our worship of you would be reflected in your heart towards people. In your precious name, amen. Before we do our next song, I would like our two new deacons to come up. So would Ron Odell come forward, and Scott Williams, and would the elders come forward as well? I don't know, we could probably open that back door so we get some, might be cooler out there, I don't know. We would like to just spend a moment.